Well, it really is good to be able to be together again this morning. I'm really missed being able to see all of you the last couple of weeks, and just thankful that everyone is okay and able to be here today. We had snow plows down here for 3 hours yesterday, trying to move all the snow out of the way so that we could be able to safely come and park our cars. So we're thankful that we are able to do that today, and appreciate all of you being here. Glad, wonderful to see you this morning. I noticed an article that the title caught my eye the other day, and the title being, "Are Christians Happier Than Other People?" And it was a trusted news site that I like reading from, Newsmax. And so I started reading that, and I thought I would share that with you this morning, because it said that research finds that church attendance is linked to personal happiness, and that around the world, religious people, it said, are more likely to be happy than irreligious people, but only if they show up to church on Sunday. So it was a survey that was done recently by the Pew Research Organization, and studying from the United States and 24 other countries, so 25 different countries that this survey was based upon, found that those people who are active in religious congregations tend to be happier and more civically engaged than either religiously unaffiliated adults or inactive members of religious groups. So they divided people into three categories: those who are active in a religious group, and there was about 40% of people surveyed fell into that category, and those who were inactive, members of religious groups, but who aren't really active in those religious groups, and there were about 27%. And then the third category, the unaffiliated, those who have no religious affiliation, about 34%. And said that in the United States, 40% of adults are considered religiously active today. 27% are inactive. 34% are religiously unaffiliated. So according to their analysis, said that regular participation in religious community is clearly linked with higher levels of happiness. And it may suggest, they said, that societies that are having a declining level of religious engagement, like the United States, which is happening today, could be at risk for declines in personal and societal well-being. So they said that in the United States, 36% of religiously active adults say they are very happy. And compared to 25% of both inactives and religiously unaffiliated. So I thought that was interesting that when they conducted this survey, they found that when you talk to people who are religiously active, that you get a much higher percentage of people who say, yes, I'm a very happy person. So in addition to personal happiness, they found a number of other things in that survey, but that was the main thing that I was impressed with, when they say that regular participation in a religious community is clearly linked with higher levels of happiness. And that made me connect some of those thoughts with what we are seeing in the book of Ephesians, where in God's plan for our salvation, It is directly linked with God's purpose to bring us together into His body, the church, and that we are able to be one in Christ and joined together with one another as we are each joined together with Christ. We are able to be a part of His body and be a part of a spiritual society of fellow believers in Christ, which our lives are being transformed by that, that according to this, is going to lead to greater levels of happiness in our life. Well, I'd like to have you think about that. Are Christians happier? Are you happier? How would you answer the question if you are asked that question? And is there a connection of that with the fact that you are active in the body of Christ? That you're part of a community of people that come together regularly, that worship God, that seek to live according to the will of God? This morning I'd like for us to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 8 through 13, and think about that very question as Paul answers some of that and addresses some of that here in this section of the book of Ephesians. So, in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, he says that to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We notice that Paul here begins by sharing his view of his life. And what he says is surprising when we think of the great apostle Paul, when he says that unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given. Paul then considered that his mission of being chosen to be an apostle to preach to the Gentiles, that it was a special favor of the grace of God that was bestowed upon him. And he felt that he was unworthy of that in his life. Paul recognized and remembered always that he had once persecuted the saints. And because of that, he considered himself that he was less than the least of all God's people. In the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul was talking about himself, he said that he was the least of the apostles. And yet he said, in connection with that, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. The apostle Paul, in other words, recognized that there was a sense in his mind of a great privilege that had been conferred upon him, at which he was given the revelation from God that the Jew and the Gentile are now considered equal in Christ, that there is no barriers of separation and there is no advantage of Jew over Gentile once we are in Christ Jesus, that we are brought together by God in order to be saved, but also in order to be united together in Christ. And he considered that this was a great privilege that was being given to him to be selected and to be chosen by God to preach that message when he had been one who persecuted the church. So in his mind, he was amazed. He wondered, how can this is such a wonderful God that we have, that he would have chosen me for this purpose and for this privilege. In his life then, there was always a sense of that privilege, but he did not have a sense that he was of his own worthy of that. And it kept him very humble, and yet it kept him very glad to preach that message. Paul was not like some today who... Sometimes we have a tendency to look at ourselves and think, you know, I can't really do anything. I don't really have any talent. And I know that God has saved me, but I don't know how I can ever be able to accomplish anything with that. So we sometimes take a tendency of taking our humility and using that as an excuse for us to not have any responsibility, therefore, to do anything with the grace of God. And Paul did not do that. Paul looked at his life that I have been given a grace of God in my life, not only to become a Christian, but to become an apostle. But I understand from that I am going to take that and use it to the Lord for His purpose and for His glory. So grace is never something that is just given to us that is not to be therefore used by us. Whenever we receive grace, there's something that we each can do and should be doing as a way of manifesting that and passing it forward and letting it be a blessing to others in our life. So Paul in his life, though, as he looked at his life, his view was, I am the less than the least of all the saints. And yet, God, for His grace, He selected me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I want us to notice the three purposes that He spells out here as to why He was given this privilege. And that there was a special mission that was conferred on the Apostle Paul that had three purposes in mind in that, which he understood the importance of these. And the first one was that he was to preach to the Gentiles the riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, as he says, the inexhaustible resources that we have available to us in Christ Jesus, the spiritual blessings that we have. And so his first purpose was to preach that message to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The grace and the power for salvation and for life that is given to us to bring us all together in unity in Christ. And his second purpose that he says in verse 9 was to make all men see the mystery that has now been revealed. And we know from what he has said earlier in this very chapter that this mystery, which had been hidden in ages past, was specifically that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and fellow members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So he said that earlier in verse 6. And Paul wanted to then make all men see, in other words, to make that clear so that everyone could understand that that was God's mystery that he had kept hidden in the ages past. But now it was revealed, and Paul was to make all men see that. It was a message that the world needed to know and to hear. That it was a message that could change the world, that could change people's lives. If we can just make the Gentiles see that God has made them where they can be equal in Christ, that is going to be the key that unlocks the power of the church to become what God has always intended it to be. So we see that those first two purposes that Paul was given are very closely related. We can almost say they are one and the same. To preach to the Gentiles the riches of Christ and to make all men see that the mystery that has been revealed is that the Gentiles and the Jews are now made one in Christ. But it's the third one of these that I think Paul is showing that the ultimate purpose and the ultimate objective and the goal that he was given this privilege to preach was what is expressed in verse 10 when he says that it was to make known God's wisdom by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So God designed his purpose of his preaching of the message of Jesus Christ for this purpose, so that ultimately God's wisdom will be made known by the church, not just here on earth. And this is the thing that just amazes me when I read and think about this, is that God's wisdom would be made known by the church, not just to those on earth here, but to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. In other words, in that other realm that we cannot see, God's wisdom is being made known by the church to the principalities and authorities in the heavenly realms. So they're all closely related, but Paul is driving at the ultimate purpose is that when the Gentiles can be made to understand the riches that we have in Christ, then the church will become a place where the wisdom of God is made known, even to the principalities and powers out in the spiritual realms. So to make known the gospel, in which God reveals Himself as the God who saves and unites Jew and Gentile together in one body by the cross of Jesus Christ, is a message that will bring God's wisdom to be made known to the entire creation, both the creation that we live in and see, and the other creation that is out there in the spiritual realm that we cannot see. Think about that, the importance then of the work that the Apostle Paul knew that he had been selected to be a part of. And what ought to impress us is that even though you and I, we haven't been chosen to be apostles, but we have been chosen by the will of God to receive that salvation, and we have the ability to also be impressed and want to share that and let other people know about it so that they can understand and see God's wisdom and how in the church, as God designed and purposed it, is where this happens. That is nowhere else on earth possible for it to be experienced or to be witnessed. And this shows the wisdom and the glory of Almighty God. Now, as we think about that here in this purpose, we see the importance of the church. That verse 10 gives a very lofty role for the church. And it's one that we often maybe not have thought about and not have considered how important the church of the Lord is. Because it is a channel by which God's wisdom is being demonstrated to the rulers and authorities, even out in the heavenly realms, the heavenly places. Whenever Paul speaks about that we have been all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, as he said in chapter 1 and verse 3, and when he said in chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6 that we have been raised up with Christ and made to sit in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show forth the riches of His grace to us. He's not talking about a place, heavenly places. He's talking about a spiritual reality that exists, a spiritual realm that exists that is invisible to the eye but is very real. Now he's talking about angels. He's talking about angels. And there are two types of angels. There are good angels who serve God, and there are evil angels that are opposed to God. So as we think about what Paul is saying here, there are three possibilities. First of all, is he saying that the church makes known God's wisdom to good angels. And as we think about that, there is certainly some reason to see how that is true. that in the church, God's wisdom is being revealed to the heavenly angels of God. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 10 through 12 that in the ages before the coming of Christ, the angels, like the prophets, did not fully understand what was being developed in the plan of God. But they desired to look into those things and to know more about it. When Christ spoke of the coming of Christ and the saving of man that was to take place, Peter tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12 that the angels desired to look into this. So when the church came into existence and the Jew and the Gentile were able to be in unity together as one body where they're all equal before Christ, that was the wisdom of God that was being displayed to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. But you see that there are also evil angels that are principalities and powers. And in chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21, when Paul was talking here earlier in the Ephesian letter, that he was praying for the Ephesians that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice he said, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So I believe that in that passage, Paul is referring not to the good angels, but to the evil angels. When God raised Christ from the dead, he raised him up above the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, those spiritual beings that were opposed to God. And what he demonstrated at that time then was the defeat of those powers, that God had overcome. He had raised Jesus from the dead, that death had been defeated, and that the purposes of Satan had been defeated. So those evil angels that were there, that were wanting and desiring to see the defeat of God's purposes take place for the salvation of man, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him up far above those principalities and powers. He had a victory over them, and it announced that they were defeated. Paul then, in the letter of Ephesians, is saying that when God's wisdom is seen, when it is fully seen, it is seen to all the angels. And it has a message for those who are good angels that God has finished his purpose. He has fulfilled that purpose that he has been planning. And he has been able to save the Jew and the Gentile and bring them together and unite them in one body in Christ. That demonstrates the wisdom of God. But at the same time, it demonstrates the wisdom of God that the evil angels that were serving Satan, they have been defeated in their purposes, and that they have been served the final notice. And so they are not going to be able to succeed in the goals and the purposes that they had in mind. Well, the other possibility that some have suggested is referring to human institutions, and that through the church and through the unity that exists within the church of the Jew and Gentile becoming one, that the wisdom of God would be demonstrated to human rulers and authorities and might even have the ability to bring some of them to conversion to God, or might be able to transform as society and help society to learn that lesson and take that lesson of how the world can become united together, because God has demonstrated that through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, and establishing the church as he has done, demonstrated the fact that through the wisdom of God, men do not have to be divided from one another. And men do not have to live in sin and darkness, and they can have their lives transformed and changed and brought back into the power of God and the forgiveness of their sins. So perhaps It could even be that. But I'm convinced that the wisdom of God is seen to everyone who will stop and take a look at the church. It will be demonstrated to you. God's wisdom is incredible. It's amazing what God is able to do. He says here, the manifold wisdom of God, the many-sided facets of the wisdom of God. And you can think for in your mind about a diamond that is turning in the light and giving off the beautiful glow of the different colors as it is seen there, reflecting that beautiful images of light. God's wisdom can be compared with that. God's wisdom is many-sided, and in every way that we look at the wisdom of God, we are amazed, we are impressed at what God is able to have done. He then talks about how this fulfilled into the eternal purpose of God. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In other words, the purpose of the ages of God that He had formed in His mind before the creation of the world. He said in the first chapter there that God has chosen us and predestined us before the beginning of the creation. And here He said in chapter 3 and verse 9 that God, who created all things, through this, the wisdom of God is being demonstrated to the heavenly beings. And so I think is making the comparison that God in the beginning in His creation, the wisdom of God was seen. But this is the new creation of God. God has formed a new creation. He has brought together Jew and Gentile in one through Christ. And therefore, God's purpose has been accomplished. We understand that the purposes of God ultimately would be that we will be together with Him in eternity in heaven. But Paul is pointing out the fact God's eternal purpose has been accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Christ died on the cross and when He rose from the dead and He is exalted up at the heavens to be at the right hand of God, and He has sent forth the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel is being proclaimed, that God's purpose has been accomplished. Now it's just being unfolded as the gospel is preached and people are able to take advantage and become experiencing the forgiveness of sins and the fellowship and the hope that we have in Christ. But it's been accomplished. Christ, when He died on the cross, He has paid the price. The purpose and the plan of God has been accomplished. So that now it's just a matter of fact that it's being put to work. It's being effectively carried out through what is being accomplished when the gospel is preached and the gospel is heard, and Christ is believed and obeyed and accepted. But it's all been done. It's all been fulfilled. Christ has come and accomplished that and defeated Satan in his purposes. So it demonstrates the wisdom of God for all to see what God has accomplished. Now I want to take the rest of the time of the lesson this morning to talk about the application of this that Paul makes in our lives. As we think about what Paul is saying in here, the reason that we might not be particularly impressed by it is the fact that he is talking about in his own life the responsibilities that had been given to him. That he was chosen to be an apostle, and that is not something that you and I can experience. God chose apostles in the first century, and as He said, He revealed His will through them. They, in turn, were inspired and wrote the words of God, the scriptures of God, that we might know and understand the plan of God. But it seems that a lot of what Paul is saying is that this was his own responsibility as an apostle to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So how did it apply to us? We are not apostles, and we don't receive revelations like Paul did. And so that this doesn't seem to be something that directly applies to us. But I would suggest that the impact of what Paul is saying is very important in our lives, is very relevant to our lives as Christians, so that we ought to be impressed as we think about the description of the church that he gives for us here. That is so different than how we view the church in our thinking today. Paul is pointing out the fact that the church is actually demonstrating the wisdom of God even to the spiritual beings that are out there in the universe, and that it has accomplished the purposes of God. He refers to the fact that the grace that has been given to me, he is going to go and share that grace and preach that message to anyone and everyone that he has the opportunity to share it with. The grace that was given to him to preach the riches of Christ. You see, we think about the grace of God, that is the grace given to us in our salvation. God has saved us by his grace. But what Paul is showing is that the grace that is given to us is therefore a work and a responsibility that we can be involved in. It's not just a privilege that is given to us that our sins can be forgiven. We are able to be brought in and become a part of God's ongoing work that he has to fulfill his purposes and carry them out. So Paul saw that he was a steward of the grace of God. And we are to be stewards of the grace of God in a similar sense to that, in which the grace that we have received, we are to bestow that upon others also through our lives. All who have received grace have therefore a responsibility to extend it to others, so that grace is God's power that is able to be working through us in our lives and extending and sharing the message of God out for others to be able to see that. That again was why Paul, I think, when he is saying, "Unto me who am the least of the apostles, this grace was given," and he saw that he was not by himself, he was the less than the least. But the grace was given to him, and therefore he was going to preach that message. He was going to proclaim that message. He wasn't going to just take it and say, "You know what, I've been a persecutor of the church. No one would ever listen to me. I could never do anything. And so I'm just going to sit here and be happy that God saved me, but not carry it any further." He didn't take that approach in his life. He went out and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And to me, this is one of the evidences of the truth that the Ephesian letter was written by the Apostle Paul, because who else would have said Paul is the least of all the apostles? He is less than the least of all of God's people. Because if it was anyone else attempting to write the letter and claim that it was written by the Apostle Paul, no one would have ever said that. The only one that would ever say that he was the less than the least of all the people of God was Paul himself. And that bears witness to the fact that he is the author of the Ephesian letter, as I think we all understand and believe that he was. But how does it affect our lives? So he says in verse 12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Faith in him. We have boldness and confidence, access with confidence through faith in him. "Therefore, I ask," he said, "that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Keep in mind that Paul is writing from the prison. He is starting out this chapter 3 and saying, "I'm reminding you that I am the prisoner of the Lord. I am the servant of the Lord. I am in chains for you, the Gentiles, for your sake and for your glory." But notice that he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Paul was in prison, in other words. Why isn't he discouraged? See, he's not discouraged. How would you feel if you're sitting in a Roman prison and you've been arrested for preaching the gospel and preaching that the Gentiles are to be accepted and they are able to be equal with the Jew, and you are being persecuted for that? You're being arrested and threatened with death for preaching that message. Now you're in a prison in Rome. Wouldn't you feel a little bit discouraged? Paul is saying, I'm not discouraged. And I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to feel good about the fact that I'm in prison. Why? Because in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Yeah, I'm sitting here in a prison in Rome, but hey, guess what? I have access to God. They can't stop me doing that. No matter how deep they dig the prison and put me down in the dungeon somewhere, I have access to God. Don't you understand that? That nothing is going to stop me from that access that we have been given to God. And you have that same access. We all have that access in Christ with boldness and confidence through faith in Him. It's not faith in ourselves. It's not our faithfulness. It's His faithfulness that we have confidence. What God has done, how He has raised Christ from the dead, He has brought us together in unity in one body. And His purpose is that He is planning for us to spend eternity together in heaven. We have boldness because of that. You know, I really don't particularly care for the translation of the NIV on this verse here in verse 12. Because when you look at this verse in verse 12, the NIV, it puts it this way, and some people like the NIV, and I understand that, but it says, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I just like the way the New King James puts it, when it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. That's so much stronger. It's so much more confident and bold. We have boldness and access with confidence in faith in Him. It's because of Him that we have our faith in. We have faith in God. We have faith in His power and His faithfulness. And therefore, Paul might be sitting in the prison, but he has access to God. You have access to God. I have access to God. We can come before the throne of God with boldness any time that we need to. And therefore, in our lives, why shouldn't we not be discouraged? Why is it that Paul is saying here, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you? I don't want you to get discouraged. I don't want you to give up. I want you to understand that what has happened to me, I think you should be rejoicing at that I am in prison. Because I'm here on your behalf. I'm in prison because I'm fighting for you. You know, the only thing that would be discouraging, the only thing that Paul would say, yeah, that would be discouraging. That is, if no one was standing up for the Gentiles. Paul was risking his life when he said, you know what, I was given that privilege, and I'm not just sitting around. I'm here in prison because I'm taking that to heart, and I'm proclaiming that message. Yeah, I'm in prison. I've been arrested. I'm suffering tribulations, but it's on your behalf. So do not be discouraged. And I've searched through Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, and the only thing that I can find that Paul is asking us to do in the first half of the letter of Ephesians is don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. That's the only thing he's asking us. How could he be that way? I mean, even looking at the churches that Paul had worked with, there was a lot to be discouraged about. Many of those people that he had converted had already fallen away from Christ. Many of them had problems coming into the church. The Judaizing teachers trying to upset the apple cart and say that the Gentiles could not have free access into Christ. There were people who were opposing him at every step of the way. So how is Paul able to be so positive about his life? Because he understands the fact that we are not defined by the circumstances of our life. We're defined by Jesus. We're defined by what he has done. We're defined by the good news of the gospel. And therefore, that is a message that I think we all need to be encouraged and uplifted by it. We have boldness in living for God. That's why we aren't discouraged. We're not going to be discouraged. Yeah, there's a lot of things in the world today that we could be discouraged about. A lot of things are happening that from the standpoint of being a Christian, we could say, I'm very discouraged at the way things are happening in our society today. But you know, the Apostle Paul, he didn't look at it that way. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not discouraged and I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to be excited and rejoicing that I'm here in prison. Because you know what? That means I'm standing up for you. And that means that it's all going to work out for good. It's all going to turn out good. God is faithful. It's going to turn out good for me here in the prison. It's going to turn out good for the church. It's going to turn out good for everyone who believes the gospel and lives it. Because in the end, we're all going to be saved. We're all going to be in heaven someday. And we'll be able to look back and say, I get it now. I understand why the Apostle Paul wasn't discouraged. And why he doesn't want us to be discouraged. So I'm going to close with that question again. Are Christians happier than other people? When you look at your life, are you happier because of the fact you're a Christian than other people are? Either who are claiming to be Christians, but they're not active in their faith, or people who are not affiliated at all. Are you happier than they are? Pew Research, they said, they found, yeah, people who are religiously affiliated, who show up for services and worship God and take it to heart, and they're active in participating in the worship of the congregation, they are significantly more likely to be happy people, more civically engaged, more connected with people and making a difference in their life because they are part of something that is important, that is making a difference, that even the angels of God are taking notice of. We're going to close the lesson. If there are those who are here today who need to respond to the gospel of Jesus, you have that opportunity this morning, coming forward and confess your faith that you believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Lord, and you want Him to be the Lord of your life. You want to be active. You want to be part of a body of Christ, that you're together with other people in unity of God and God working in your life and God giving you His power, that you can take that grace and share it with other people and make a difference in their life, then we have the opportunity this morning. We invite you to come as we stand together and sing the invitation.